My guest, a Messianic Jewish professor, claims that the biblical prophets really, knowingly prophesied about the coming Messiah.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, there's almost an inevitable process that we go through as Jewish believers in Jesus. We come to faith. The Lord's really changed our lives. We're overflowing with joy and excitement. In fact, wow, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, our own Bible, they're actually prophecies about Yeshua, about Jesus there. And we're all excited. We talk to family members, and then one of them says, you need to talk to the rabbi. And the rabbi sits us down and says, that's not what the Bible really says. The New Testament authors mistranslated or misquoted it or made it up. It's one of the first crises of faith that we go through. Did the prophets of old, Moses and Isaiah and others, did they really prophesy about Jesus the Messiah? Or is this just something that later Christian authors read back into the text? Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. My guest, a dear friend, co-worker, and biblical scholar, Messianic Jew as well, Professor Michael Rudelnik. He is professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute. He hosts his own national radio show with Moody on Saturday mornings, and he was basically the host of the TV shows that we recorded in Israel a couple weeks back, and just a real delight, a genuine delight to spend many hours with Michael and his wife, Eva, and one of their sons, Seth, who just gotten through serving in the IDF in Israel. So it's a joy to have Michael with us. Michael has written a very important new book, kind of a groundbreaking book called The Messianic Hope. We'll tell you more about that in a moment. But Michael, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you so much for having me. It's great to talk with you.
Yeah, it was a joy working together in Israel. And one of the things we both noticed is how similarly we think about many, many different issues.
It's kind of funny. We were twins separated at birth, huh?
Yeah, I think so. Just a slight height disparity somehow,
yeah.
But
so well, Michael, you know, some people just stop growing. You know, that's me. That's it.
Yeah, well, we can grow in other ways.
Yeah.
One day, I would love to have you on just to talk about your whole personal testimony and background.
Sure.
But I'd like to just take a couple of minutes to let our listeners know where you come from, what your background is, your parents. What was their relationship to the Holocaust?
Sure. Well, my parents were both Holocaust survivors. My dad lost his first wife and four sons and an adopted daughter at Auschwitz. My mom lost her, as well as my dad, lost parents, siblings. And after the war, they married. My dad had actually remarried another woman. She died in childbirth. So my mom actually married my dad, sort of just arranged because she felt sorry for that infant baby in a premature baby in a incubator in a German hospital. That was my brother. And so what my dad knew, but my mom, I think, made a big mistake in marrying someone that didn't know the Lord. My mom had come to the Lord just before she went to concentration camp. This Jewish woman made a decision for Jesus and was a follower of Jesus and then married my dad, who told her that he would divorce her if she ever told anyone that she believed in Jesus. And so my mom, after they married, became a secret follower of Jesus and stayed that way until 1972 when I was a freshman in high school and my mom went public. My dad did indeed divorce her, and it was through my interaction with my mom, arguing with her about Jesus, and then finally saying, I'm going to go find this woman, because there was a Jewish believer teaching my mom the Bible at a Messianic congregation. I thought, I'm going to go meet this woman. I'm going to show her, to tell her to leave my mom alone. And I met with her to prove her wrong, and it was through studying the Hebrew Scriptures with her that I became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah.
Amazing. Well, friends, Michael's been on quite a journey in those years since, and we come back, we're going to probe a very important question. Are we reading things back into the Hebrew Scriptures? Are we reading Jesus back into the Old Testament, or did the prophets really speak him? If you've got a question, 866-348-7884.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday with my guest, Professor Michael Redelnik, author of the important book, Messianic Hope. We'll be talking about that through this next hour, and we'll be telling you about a special package we've put together where you can get that book. Now, I know yesterday we were touching on some controversial issues. In fact, the entire second hour of the broadcast yesterday, I devoted to calls primarily from Black Christians that wanted to talk with me about some things I had said in the first hour. We had some really constructive conversation. Today's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Tomorrow you've got questions, we've got answers. But Monday, God willing, barring something earth-shattering happening over the weekend, I'm going to have a two-hour discussion with you, our radio listeners, on the subject of race, religion, and politics. Oh, yeah, because I'm determined that we're going to talk together so we can learn from each other and not allow the enemy to divide us. Fair enough? 866-34-TRUTH online, askdrbrown.org. Just click on the Line of Fire. Michael, when you came to faith, you came through studying the Hebrew Scriptures, looking at the so-called prophecies about Jesus. Were they real? Were they not? You became convinced that they were. But why does it really matter? I mean, look, Jesus was amazing. Nobody ever taught like him. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He himself raised from the dead. So what if the later authors read their ideas back into the Tanakh, into the Hebrew Scriptures? That's okay. Why is it so important that the biblical prophets, Moses and others, actually prophesied about him?
Well, it's so clear in Scripture that, for example, in the book of Acts, when the disciples make the case that Jesus is the Messiah, they go right to the Bible. There's two issues that they keep focusing on. One is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, and two is the resurrection. And I think what happens is a lot of times today people are just focusing on the historicity of the resurrection, but they take out that second vital element that the apostles used. And the reason the apostles used that is they didn't fully get it, and then Jesus met with them after the resurrection, and he showed them, according to Luke 24, how the law and the prophets, and it says the Psalms, I think that represents all the writings, reveal the Messiah. And so what we're doing is if we take away the issue of messianic hope and say, well, it's just something that we read back into it, well, then where's the validity of Jesus?
Exactly. So these are Jews, and the Jewish Scriptures spoke of a coming Messiah,
yeah.
And there were many Jews in that day waiting for that coming Messiah.
Reading the Scriptures.
Right. So reading the Scriptures, they're waiting for him to be a certain person. It would be like Christians today waiting for the second coming. And if someone showed up on a street corner working miracles and said, I am Jesus, this is the second coming, we'd reject it because it's contrary to Scripture.
Exactly. The resurrection has to be tied. All the things that Jesus did, his healings, his miracles, water into wine, his teaching, all that has to be linked to him being the fulfillment of prophecy. It's not enough just to be a miracle worker.
All right. So
now,
in your book,
thing, Michael.
Go ahead.
This is what I find interesting is, just you, as you describe it, the first faith crisis a Jewish believer has is when they encounter a rabbi. Now, that happened to me. My dad, when I became a follower of Jesus, brought two ultra-Orthodox rabbis to my house to convince me I was wrong.
Now, were you raised Orthodox, Michael?
Yeah, I was raised Orthodox and in an observant home. And so but we weren't raised this Orthodox. These were two Lubavitch or, Chabadniks, if your audience knows who they are. The guys, long beards, black coats. They came to my house. They were trying to convince me that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, and they said exactly what you said, that the New Testament's reading back. Well, I expected them to say that. And as we looked at Scriptures, I was more and more convinced that my understanding of those passages was correct, and that they were really trying to use an argument to convince me not to believe, but that the text really was talking about the Messiah. But here's the thing that shocked me. Not that they said this, but as the years have gone by, I have seen followers of Jesus, Hebrew scholars, Old Testament scholars from some of our best seminaries who have adopted the same view as those rabbis.
Well, why do you think this is? I mean, if these are followers of Jesus, why capitulate on that very foundation? If that's not true, then we have to question the messiahship of Jesus.
Well, I don't think they have bad motives. I just think that there's the trend nowadays to go to academic institutions. You know, guys will go to seminary. Now, you're the exception to this because you did study at NYU, secular school. But many guys will get their master's at a seminary, and then they go on to a secular school, Oxford, Cambridge, NYU, you name it, and there they're taught a much more critical approach to the Bible. And because of that, they have adopted some of the critical approaches which don't, and naturalistic approaches, which doesn't see a possibility of future prediction by, you know, supernatural prediction. And as a result of that, they adopt this view that's held in the naturalistic academy. And that's why they're taking this view. I think it also gives them a lot more credibility in the academy. And you would know better than I, Michael. I mean, how are your views treated when you were at NYU?
See, the funny thing is, because we were mainly studying ancient Semitic texts, Akkadian, which is Babylonian, Assyrian, and Ugaritic, and these other things, and because I knew the scriptures well, and I was like the walking concordance in the class and stuff, we didn't intersect a lot. In other words, the professor knew what I believed, and because I was a good student and got academic scholarships there, I was mainly studying these other texts. However, when things did intersect, I mean, in my college days, from my earliest college classes, any views I had about the Bible being supernatural, about the prophets actually prophesying about the future, that was just ridiculed. I mean, it was basically, this is a natural book. It may be wonderful or inspirational, but these guys were people of their times. So the message they had was for the people of their times, period. And it's crazy and far-fetched to think that someone living in the 7th century before Jesus is going to be prophesying about him. No, they're going to be talking about social issues just like the newspapers today.
From their own day.
Exactly, their own day only. Yeah. And I say yes to their own day, but also about the future. And it's often the prophecies about the future that tell us how to live today.
Exactly. So that's what I think has happened. And I think that's why I was so motivated to write this book, is that to go back to those passages and read them as they were written with the author's intention shows that they were looking forward to a messianic hope.
And that's one of the things, Michael, that you really tackle in your book. Now the book Messianic Hope is for serious students of the Word. I mean, you'll dig in and be enriched. But Michael, you go through the different types of understanding of messianic prophecy and make a strong case, say that Moses actually prophesied about Jesus the Messiah in the first five books. We've got a couple minutes to start this, then we'll develop it the other side of the break. But let's start to walk our way through the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, what traditional Jews call the Chumash, and show me in a reasonable way that Moses actually prophesied about Yeshua the Messiah.
Well, Moses begins with the story of Adam and Eve when they sin. And then God comes and he judges the serpent, and he promises that the woman will have a seed, a descendant, who will crush the head of the serpent. And this sort of starts us on the study in the Pentateuch, that there's going to be a descendant of the woman who will defeat the great enemy of humanity. And then you keep reading this word seed. I always say that when you read the Chumash, or the Pentateuch, it's almost like a guy on a Greenwich Village corner trying to have you follow that bean underneath a shell game, you know? Hey, look at this. It's a little easier in the scriptures, but you keep your eye on the seed, because God then promises Abraham a special seed. He says the seed will bless the whole earth. And then Abraham is told that his seed will be a king. Kings will come forth from him. And then it says that there'll be a seed or a descendant, a scepter, that will rise from Judah. And then it goes all the way through. And then Numbers 24, there's a king promised, an exalted king, who is also called the seed. And so what you do is you keep tracing your way through the Pentateuch, and you're looking for the seed. And then it actually gets picked up in the rest of the Bible. You know, David is promised a seed or a descendant, offspring, that will have an eternal house, kingdom, and throne. And it goes right through until the seed who was promised comes, and that's the Messiah.
So that's
where Moses starts.
All right, this is where he starts. Now, there's a lot more in the Pentateuch we'll get into as well. We'll talk about a prophet like Moses. Is that a genuine messianic prophecy? And when we come back, friends, I want to let you know about a resource package we put together with Michael's book, The Messianic Hope. It's literally one of the most important books written on messianic prophecy in many, many years, an essential tool of study for Jewish believers, for those who do outreach to Jewish people, and for those who want to understand their Bible better. Stay tuned.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. I want to devote the bulk of this hour to my guest, Professor Michael Redelnik. He's professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute and the author of an important book on messianic prophecy called The Messianic Hope. We may get a chance for some questions on messianic prophecy. Number to call is 866-348-7884. And if you differ with us, by all means, we would love to talk to you. Michael, let me go back with you to the seed in the Pentateuch.
Mm-hmm.
I understand that Genesis 49 says a scepter will come forth from Judah. So there's a prophecy of royalty, leadership from Judah. And then we know Numbers 24, specific prophecy about a king. How do we know that the seed is not just Israel generically and the Jewish people generically, and that the king in Numbers 24 is not just David?
Well, that's a very good question. A couple factors. One of the things is that obviously Abraham was promised that kings would come from him, and the king is immediately said to come from Judah. But in Numbers 24, this is a very interesting passage, beginning with verse 5, it says that it talks about Jacob's fair tents and like valleys that stretch out like gardens. Then verse 7 says of Jacob, water shall flow from his buckets. And literally in Hebrew, it says his seed is in the many waters. So it's a picture of Jacob pouring forth water from him, many, many descendants, but he has a particular seed, that one that was promised in the many waters. And then it says, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Well, what's interesting is the most ancient manuscripts, the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Septuagint, and virtually every other manuscript says that his king shall be higher than Gog, which is, who's Gog? He's the end-time enemy of Israel from Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so this is not just talking about a king like David. The seed is the king who will be higher than the end-time enemy of Israel, and his kingdom shall be exalted. And then it goes on in verse 9 to quote a verse that's right there in Genesis 49. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? And so it's linking the seed and the king is not the king that will come, the first king that will come from the line of Judah, David. It's the last king that will come from the line of Judah. It's the Messianic king.
You know, it's interesting, Michael, that some of the rabbinic commentaries there on Numbers 24 say, I see him, as Balaam is prophesying, I see him, that's David, but not now, that's the Messiah. So they see David and the Messiah there.
Yeah,
but
right.
The key thing is they see the Messiah there. Let's just jump ahead. We'll come back later to the prophet like Moses.
Mm-hmm.
But since you mentioned ancient texts and things like that, we actually talked about this in Israel. You pulled out your Hebrew Bible, and three of us, Avner Boski, you and I, actually looked at this text together, and it's a major point that you make. We'll have to do this concisely, but I think we can do it in the time that we have.
Mm-hmm.
David, some of his last words that are recorded in 2 Samuel, there's a very interesting variant there. Tell us about that.
Okay. Once again, we have to be willing to look at the text and see what's the most ancient text, what's the best reading of this text. Well, David, in his last words, if we want to know what David's talking about, people say, ask the author. The author will know what he's talking about. David, in his last words, sort of gives his Paris review, his interview at the end of his life, telling him what his works mean. And what he says is, these are the last words of David. I'm turning to it right now. These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares. And then in the most Hebrew Bibles that we read, it says, the man who was raised up on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob. And it says in Hebrew, the delightful one of the songs of Israel. Well, actually, the words on high, you just change a vowel, and it changes the meaning. And it's very important to remember, the vowels were not put in until after the 6th century A.D., very, very late. And the earliest versions, for example, the Septuagint, takes a slightly different vowel, and it changes the meaning. It says, David, the son of Jesse, declares, or gives a prophetic oracle, the man who was raised declares concerning the Mashiach of the God of Jacob and the delightful one of the songs of Israel. He is saying that he is writing about the Mashiach, the Messiah. And the automatic response would say, well, David, how do you know about the Messiah? Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. And then he describes a king who will rule over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. And what a glorious kingdom he'll have, and what a righteous king he'll be. And then it says in verse 5, in the English versions usually it says, is not my house so with God? But that's not what it says. David says in Hebrew, ki lo kein, for not so is my house with God. I'm not that righteous king. I'm looking to that great descendant I'll have.
Fascinating. Now, friends, you might be listening and say, wow, that's a lot to take in, and I'm about to get out of my car now. Fear not. We have put together a special package where you'll get Professor Michael Redelnik's book, The Messianic Hope, together with a CD containing our entire radio interview today, plus a 2-DVD set of a debate I had with my friend Rabbi Shmuley on the subject of the real kosher Jesus, moderated by Sid Roth. All those materials together for $30, we'll pay the postage. In fact, you're like one of those infomercials, Michael. We'll even add in my next hour after this, where I'm going to go through some of the Messianic Psalms as well on a CD. So it's a great value, saving about $15.
Wait, there's more.
But there's more. And if you order now. Now, that's the best we can do. So friends, here's the number to call. Jot this down, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978 to get this special resource package on Messianic Prophecy, $30 postage paid. You can go online to askdrbrown.org and click on the online bookstore. It's the special listed there. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Michael, we've got a minute before the break. Speak to a Jewish listener out there who's really wondering, could it be that this Jesus, Yeshua, is our Messiah?
Well, I think that the best evidence for Yeshua being the Messiah is to read the scriptures. I always tell people, the Bible isn't so hard to understand if we read it in a version that's fairly recent, a newer, good translation, and just read it. And as you read it, all of a sudden, for its plain meaning, you're going to see that it's always looking to a hope, a future hope of a Messiah. And it describes him as a suffering Messiah, one who would die for our sins, and as a kingly Messiah. Not one or the other, but both. And of course, what we're going to find as you keep reading the Hebrew Bible, that you'll come to the New Testament, and you'll see Jesus who comes as the suffering servant, but will return as that king.
All right, so friends, do you have a Bible? My Jewish friends listening, do you have a Bible? Men, were you bar mitzvahed? Get the Bible you were given your bar mitzvah.
Sure.
If you can't read the Hebrew, get a Jewish translation. Read it through and ask God, who's it speaking about and who is our promised Messiah? Friends, it was Jesus himself, Yeshua, who said, the truth will set you free. It's so wonderful to be on the side of truth and to know God personally, and to go to sleep at night knowing my sins are forgiven.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday today on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, so glad to have you on the air with me, and I'm especially glad to have a dear friend, co-worker, Messianic Jewish believer, teacher, scholar, Michael Rydelnik, professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute, and also a man who knows more Jewish jokes than I do, although I found out I knew a few that he didn't know, but well, we each knew each other's jokes and heard them a little differently, and well, that's part of the standard thing with Jewish jokes. Anyway, he is the author of The Messianic Hope, one of the most important books on Messianic prophecy that has been written in many years. Michael, thanks for being on the air with us today.
Sure, it's my pleasure.
All right, I was just noticing a comment on our Line of Fire website that came in before the show started, and it has to do with the rabbinic commentators, the great Jewish commentators, especially of the late Middle Ages, 11th, 12th centuries, men like Rashi and Radak and Ibn Ezra, names that are well known to the Jewish community. Did they ever go out of their way to differ with a Christian reading of the text, even if it meant differing with their own traditions? I mean, their own traditions were sacred to them, but did they ever say, okay, here's a way that our tradition understands it, but let me interpret it a little differently so as to refute the view of the sectarians or the Christians. Is that a misnomer, or does that actually happen in your view?
Well, I think it really does happen. I think that here's one of the basic ways that Jewish people interpret the Bible, always have. It's a foundational way. It's called according to the Peshat, and that's the simple meaning of the text. And what we can do is we can see that when the rabbis used the term Peshat, they generally meant in ancient times the literary meaning. What did the author say? What was he trying to communicate through the literature, the simple literary meaning of a text? In the late 11th century with the Crusades, Rashi, who is the greatest interpreter of all time, I think, for Jewish people, he sees that the Crusades are in a sense causing Jewish people, obviously, a great deal of stress, and there's a lot of pressure to convert, and he wants to make sure that they don't. And through his interpretations of the Hebrew Bible, what he does is he says, I'm going to interpret this according to the Peshat, not with allegory or anything like that, which is a good thing that he says that. However, he changes the meaning, I believe, and what he means by Peshat from what earlier rabbis meant. What he means by the Peshat is the historical meaning, just like we talked about, so that every prophet, if it's in these passages that have been historically used to make the case that Jesus is the Messiah, he says, oh, no, that was fulfilled in the days of the prophet. It only has, like, for example, even the Genesis 3:15, the seed that will come from the woman and crush the head of the serpent, all that means is that men and women, you know, women will have human descendants, and they're going to hate snakes, and snakes are going to hate them, and snakes are going to try and bite humanity on the heel, and man's going to try and stomp snakes on the head, and that's all it means. And he goes to this historical interpretation. And then you see him changing some of his interpretations. One classic one, he wrote a phenomenal commentary on the Talmud that now appears on every page of the Talmud. And you come to Sanhedrin 98, which is a section of the Talmud, and there it links Isaiah 53 with the Messiah. And Rashi, in that commentary of the Talmud, agrees with it. But later on, when he's writing his commentary on Isaiah 53, no. This is fulfilled in the historical suffering of Israel. The suffering servant there isn't the Messiah. It's Israel. And so you can
Very
see
interesting.
How he actually changes view. And this is not just my opinion. There's a great scholar, Jewish scholar, who said Rashi is the one that did this for Christological purposes.
Interesting. All right, so Rashi wanted to make clear to his Jewish readers, this doesn't speak of Jesus. Hey, if you're a counter-missionary rabbi listening, if you differ with that, shoot me a note. We'll talk about it.
Oh,
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends. My guest, Professor Michael Rydelnik, author of the important book, The Messianic Hope. Michael, I'll often hear from counter-missionary rabbi friends who will listen to Thursdays, in particular, Thoroughly Jewish Thursdays. So what I mentioned, if you're listening and differ with me, to feel free to communicate. That was not just throwaway words. That was an honest invitation. And, of course, you're interacting with traditional Jews as well. And some of your own upbringing sensitizes you to seeing things through traditional Jewish eyes. What did you first think about Jesus or the name Christ? What did that mean to you as a boy?
Well, when I was a kid, it was just a last name. You know, actually, my youngest encounter with Christ, the name Christ, was as a very small boy going to Hebrew school. I was probably 6 or 7 years old, and the kids down the street were throwing rocks at us, and sometimes they threw snowballs with rocks in the middle of it, and they shouted, "Christ killer." And I remember asking my mom, "Who is this Christ, and why do they think we killed him?" Because they said all these Jewish kids killed him. Then as I grew older, I began to think that Christ was just a last name. You know, Joseph Christ, Mary Christ, Jesus Christ.
Right, Jesus, the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ.
Exactly. And then what I discovered, just when I first began to talk about whether Yeshua could be the Messiah, was that his Hebrew name wasn't Jesus, it was Yeshua, and that Christ is the Greek word from Christos, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. And it was like, oh, wow, so that's who he claimed to be. It was amazing, because it was the first time I got the idea that I always thought that it was some sort of quirky paganism that the Christians had adopted with the Old Testament. It was the first time I ever understood that this was really the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures, and Yeshua claimed to be the fulfillment.
Well, here's a question, though, that we're constantly asked. I know that in every religion there are hypocrites. So there are Jewish hypocrites and Christian hypocrites and Muslim hypocrites and Hindu hypocrites. So the fact that some people are hypocritical or superficial in their religious profession, we understand that. But we know that there are many, many sincere rabbis and sincere religious Jews that are not just going through the motions, and some of them are brilliant. Some of them have been studying Hebrew and difficult Hebrew and Aramaic literature since they were children, and yet they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Do you honestly think that the great majority of traditional Jews have even given it a second thought and looked into the possibility that Yeshua may be our Messiah?
I think for the most part, the most observant Jewish people have not considered whether Yeshua is the Messiah. It is sort of a, don't even go there, it is absolutely not true, and we don't believe him. Secondly, I've talked to, maybe not as many as you, but many, many, many observant Jewish people. And when I want to look at the scriptures with them, they only want to look at it through the eyes of Rashi. He's at the bottom of the page. His footnotes guide us, they say. And so it's amazing to me how so many of these passages have been reinterpreted by Rashi in such a way so that they can't be about Yeshua. He wants to avoid the Christological implications of this as best he can, not just in Isaiah 53, but in countless passages. And so,
But aren't you saying then that he's being duplicitous or deceitful or lying? I mean, here's one of the greatest sages, most revered scholars in Jewish history, which would also mean that he was a Torah observant, godly man. Aren't you making him into some deceitful monster?
Well, no, I think actually he wasn't trying to deceive. He was very concerned with the preservation of the Jewish people and not giving in on this issue. And I think what happens, there were some passages that were traditionally understood to be messianic. Rashi comes to them. He may have even initially thought they were, but he thought, oh, this is not good for where it is. It can't mean that. And so then he reinterprets it. And so I'm not saying that he did it in a duplicitous way. I'm saying that he changed his opinion about these and led Judaism past him, wrong with him to that field. I'm not claiming that he was dishonest. I'm just claiming that it caused him to rethink these passages and treat them as only being fulfilled historically.
Or perhaps to say, look, I know we can look at this text on multiple levels of meaning, and some of these multiple levels of meaning could be interpreted messianically, that these texts are messianic. But really, if we want to get to the heart of what's really being said, don't misunderstand our own traditions. This is really not the Messiah. I mean, you come at it one way or another.
Yeah, I know. Although I do think what Rashi did is he was not being duplicitous, but what he was doing was saying, okay, there are some passages that are messianic, and I recognize they're messianic, and they're about what Christians call the second coming. We're going to keep those interpreted as messianic to give Israel hope. However, there are some passages that talk about a suffering Messiah. Those can't be about Yeshua, and so we're going to interpret those in some other way.
Got it. And I think this is all very, very plausible. And again, you point to Rashi scholars who say these same things. And look, let's recognize he's still a human being.
Yeah.
He's seeing persecution, church-sponsored persecution against his people. He lives 1040 to 1135. The First Crusade starts when around 1096.
Mm-hmm.
And in the
he's,
midst
he's
of this...
writing then.
Yeah,
and
he
leads the way among the intertestamental, in the medieval Jewish interpreters. Erwin Rosenthal, who is this great expert on this subject, he's probably the foremost interpreter of Rashi in the 20th century, he wrote an article once called Anti-Christian Polemic in Medieval Jewish Interpreters. And what he does mm-hmm. is he goes through all the main interpreters and shows how they deliberately try to show that Yeshua can't be the Messiah by looking at these texts.
Right, and they're looking at a, quote, Christianity that's not just throwing rocks at a boy, calling him a Christ killer. They're saying, be baptized or die.
Yeah, yeah. And they genuinely have a fear that people will follow this, you know, out of fear for their lives, will agree to it. So they're trying to convince people over and over, in your conscience, don't believe in Jesus.
And look, we know, for example, the writings of Maimonides, who's a little bit later, roughly 1135 to 1204, he lives. He also has the backdrop of Islam. And some of his polemics or some of his statements are combating Islam
exactly,
and Islamic points of view.
From the Islamic world.
Exactly.
Moved, he left Spain, went to the Islamic world, and that was his apologetic arena. And so that's why he writes that way.
Right. So it's not, you know, for Jewish listeners, it's not saying there's anything duplicitous. It's saying that we are all products and children of our time, and we're in certain situations where you have to look at what we're dealing with. It's just like looking at American dialogue with the former Soviet Union before, during, and after the Cold War, and how that shapes things, even though people have their convictions. But what does happen, and it is important, when you mention E.J. Rosenthal, I think that's his middle initial. I mean, he
Erwin,
is... Yeah, he is the foremost Rashi scholar in terms of it's his translation of Rashi that is used today. It's basically the standard English translation that's used of his commentary in the entire Hebrew Bible. And he's saying, yeah, there were polemics. Now, he's agreeing with Rashi in terms of he esteems him highly, and he himself is a traditional Jew. But let's not think that commentaries were written in some vacuum.
Exactly.
They were written in the midst of life and death situations that seemed to threaten the very survival of the Jewish people. And I would say, all that considered, these Jewish interpreters were somewhat temperate. In other words, they didn't do this in an aggressive, nasty way, page after page. But it's definitely there to see, okay, we're going to polemicize. And we're going to say, like, when you look at the interpretations of Isaiah 53, you'll find some of the greatest of the commentators say, okay, we've got to refute the heretical views because this text is being used. The fact is, though, Michael, they've actually robbed us of wonderful scriptural truth, however sincere they were. They've robbed us of what the scriptures actually say.
And Rosenthal agrees with you. He says of Isaiah 53 in a journal article that Rashi changed the interpretation of it to avoid the Christological implications. He couldn't be clearer. Now, I think he agrees with Rashi's newer interpretation, but he does recognize that that's why Rashi changed it.
Absolutely. All right, friends, very important book by Michael Rudelnik, The Messianic Hope. We come back, I want to tell you how you can get this in a special resource package. Also, I've mentioned from the first hour, I want to come back to it, a compelling case that Professor Rudelnik makes that Deuteronomy 18 is a direct prophecy of a prophet greater than Moses, meaning the Messiah himself. That it's not just Jesus is the last of a line of prophets, but that there's a prophecy from Moses specifically about this last great prophet. And I wonder if Peter holds the same view as Michael Rudelnik, Peter in Acts, the third chapter. We're going to focus on that when we come back right here on The Line of Fire. Again, Michael Rudelnik, the book, The Messianic Hope.
Of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire broadcast. Yeah, I wish I had hours to talk through these issues about Messianic prophecy with my friend, Professor Michael Rudelnik. I'll tell you in a moment how you can get his book, Messianic Hope, and dig in even deeper. You know, Michael, when we were in Israel together, we had some lengthy bus rides, and here and there we rested, and then we had lengthy times between shoots as the cameramen were setting up new locations. And basically, this is what we talked about during all the breaks and long bus rides as well.
As well as other things, like the Yankees.
Yeah, yeah, that was more brief, I think.
Yeah.
They were... anyway, yeah, they went down quickly. So back to Deuteronomy 18, there's one view where Moses tells the people God's going to raise up a prophet like him, which says, yeah, that's Joshua and others, end of subject. There's another view that says that it speaks of a line of prophets, but ultimately the one that really fits the description, being like Moses in the unique way, is Jesus, Yeshua. And I'm at home with that view as well. However, if you look at Acts 3 and some other passages, you get the impression that Moses was directly prophesying about the Messiah or about this last great prophet. So here's the question. For those who don't know the context of Deuteronomy 18, and I don't assume folks just know it off the top of their heads, Moses is warning the children of Israel, when you come into the promised land, you're going to have all these different ways of divining the future and soothsayers and those who consult the dead and read the clouds and on. Don't go to any of them. Those things are abominable. But God will raise up a prophet for you like me, and he'll declare to you the words of the Lord, and you have to do what he says. So it would seem to have an immediate application when they come into the promised land, and yet you're saying that you read this as an actual prophecy of the Messiah.
Mm-hmm. I do. And first of all, there's a distinction. The big argument that people use is it talks about the prophet who is presumptuous and speaks his own words, and it's a contrast with that. What's interesting, it talks about a prophet like Moses and the prophet who speaks his own words. A prophet is defined by being like Moses. And then it uses what I would consider a generic use of the article, the prophet which speaks his own words. And it's sort of like this. One day you will have a professor like me, Michael Rudelnik, who believes in Messianic hope. Listen to him. But the professor who doesn't believe in Messianic hope, don't listen to him. That's how it's structured there. That refers to any professor who doesn't believe in Messianic hope. But a professor like me is talking about a specific one. And what makes someone like Moses? Numbers 12 tells us when Miriam and Aaron rebelled, Moses, they were rebuked. They said, if God says to Miriam, if I have a prophet, I'll speak to him through dreams and visions. Not so with my servant Moses. Him I speak to face to face. So the prophet like Moses will be one who speaks to God directly. And then you come to Deuteronomy 34. Now, a lot of people acknowledge that Moses did not write that because he was dead. It tells about his death. Most people say, oh, Joshua must have added this. But I look at this and I see chapters 33 and 34. This seems to be much later. For example, Moses in 33:1 is called the man of God, and this is how he blessed the sons of Israel before his death. Well, man of God is a much later term for a prophet. Throughout the Torah, he is called the servant of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a much later passage, and it also says here that since then no one knows where he's buried. Well, you know, honestly, Joshua would have known, I think. And also, no prophet has arisen since then, it says. Well, if it was Joshua, how much time do you need? I mean, give it a little time, Joshua.
Right. So 5 years, 10 years,
yeah.
No, it hasn't happened.
Yeah, so it appears to be much later. I think it's more in the time of Ezra, and Ezra has added this. And what it says in verse 10 of 34, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So at the end of the entire Hebrew canon, Ezra adds on here to Deuteronomy, keep looking for the prophet like Moses, because he hasn't come yet. The one who spoke to God face to face, the one who had a personal interaction with God, has not yet come.
And the one who was used in all these miraculous signs and wonders.
And wonders, exactly, has not yet come.
Fascinating. There's a question that was posted on our Facebook page. Jerome's prologue to Genesis, so this is the Jerome for our Christian listeners who lived about 400 years after the time of Jesus. In his Latin translation, his Vulgate translation, it's said that that he says there that Hebrew backs up the Messianic translations more than the Septuagint, more than the Greek translation. Are you familiar with Jerome's comments, or do you have any comment on that?
Well, I think what it is that, first of all, let me say that the Masoretic text is no great conspiracy. There's a lot of Messianic hope right in it. And so keep reading the Masoretic text. I do think that there are places where the Septuagint has a stronger Messianic reading, but there are also places where the Masoretic text has the stronger Messianic reading. Isaiah 9:6 or 9:5 in the Hebrew is one of them. The Septuagint there turns El Gibor into Gabriel. It flips it. And so Gabriel, the angel, to avoid the idea of mighty God in Isaiah 9:6. So it just depends. I think what we have to do is not assume anything is right because it's MT or Septuagint. What we have to do is good textual criticism, and sometimes maybe the more Messianic reading in the Septuagint wouldn't be the better reading. What we have to do is just, as we read a text, really understand what we're looking for, what the original author wrote.
Got it. Yeah, and I absolutely agree with your assessment. No surprise on that. Michael, 30 seconds. What will readers gain from reading your book, The Messianic Hope?
Well, if anything, when they read it, let me just encourage you. Read the last chapter. It's not as technical as the whole book. The whole book, I think, is understandable, but it takes some thought. The last chapter tells the story of how my high school teacher, whom I met 35 years later, had come to know the Lord. And what did he do, this Jewish teacher? He read the Scriptures. And by reading the Scriptures, God's Word did not return void. He began to see how the whole Hebrew Bible points to a coming Redeemer. And finally, after reading it and getting the idea, he picked up a New Testament and read about Yeshua in the Gospels and said, ah, now I see who it is that the Hebrew Bible was pointing
to. Awesome.
That's what I encourage you to do. Read that story. It'd be great.
All right. Start there, the last chapter of the book. Friends, here's how you get the book, The Messianic Hope, together with CDs with this interview, this entire hour with Professor Redelnik, and then my second hour, I'm going to get into some of the Messianic Psalms. So the entire 2 hours of broadcast, plus my 2-DVD set of a debate with Rabbi Shmuley, Who is the Real Kosher Jesus, moderated by Sid Roth. All that for $30, postage paid, but call now to order 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the online bookstore. Michael, it's been a delight being with you. Thanks so much for being our guest.
Thank you.
God bless you. Friends, my bottom line today, Jesus, Yeshua said, if you believed in Moses, you'd believe in me because he spoke about me. Study the Scriptures, ask God for insight, and God will reveal Yeshua the Messiah to you from the pages of the Torah and the Old Testament. We are going to dive into some of the Messianic Psalms today on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you so much for joining me today on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any Jewish-related questions you have today, be it questions about the Hebrew Scriptures or the Hebrew language, be it questions about Jewish tradition, be it questions about the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, be it something that you've heard we believe as Jewish followers of Jesus, you have a question about. If you're a Jewish person who doesn't believe and wants to question me or challenge me about my faith, you're more than welcome to call 866-348-7884. My focus, though, today is going to be to look at some of the Messianic Psalms, prophecies about the Messiah in the book of Psalms, and to think through some of these issues together. And then we've got a very special resource package on Messianic prophecy I'll tell you about later in the broadcast. Now, I know many of you listening today were also listening yesterday. And yesterday, I spent really this entire hour taking calls, interacting with just a few callers because I spent extra time with them. And they were Black evangelical Christians. Now, I mention that specifically because earlier in the day, I had talked post-elections. I spoke plainly with white evangelical Christians. I spoke plainly with Black evangelical Christians. And then some callers called to take issue with me or wanted to talk some issues through. And it was very respectful and very helpful. And I think all of us talking and all of us listening benefited from it. You say, yeah, but you ran out of time and you didn't get to my call and my call and my call. I know. Today's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Tomorrow, you've got questions. We've got answers. What I want to do is this. Monday. So jot it down on your calendar and tell your friends. Monday, I want to talk to you about race, religion, and politics. I'm sure we're going to enlighten each other. I'm sure we're going to learn from each other. And you say, well, why touch something so controversial? Because I refuse to allow misunderstandings, either way, on any side. I refuse to allow misunderstandings or lies or deceptions from the enemy or just hot-button issues to divide us. Because I'm not going to allow you to be divided from me and me to be divided from you because we don't understand each other or because you say something and I hear one thing and I say something and you hear. When I say you, I'm talking to all of you, my listeners, okay? In particular, followers of Jesus. That's who I'm addressing. I'm not going to allow the enemy to divide us. And I know that's your heart as well. And I may say something completely innocent, and you call and say, do you know how that sounded in my ears, where I come from? I'm a Southerner. I'm a white evangelical Southerner. You're from New York. You're a New York Jew. You know how that sounded in my ears? Or I'm a Black conservative Catholic. Do you know what I heard when you said that? And vice versa. We've got to move past that so that we can, if we're going to divide, let's divide over truth versus error. Fair enough? Or let's divide because you and I have a convictional difference, life and death issues that we cannot agree on. But let's not allow the enemy to divide us over race or politics or things like that. So we're gonna talk 2 hours. I'm going to have some things to say, but most of the 2 hours, I'm going to take as many calls as I can. Monday, race, religion, and politics. The only way that won't happen is if something of such earth-shattering nature happens over the weekend that it changes what we're going to focus on Monday. But that is my plan, all right? And we'll keep to today being Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. The other nice thing about that is that it keeps us from ever getting in a rut where day in, day out, you and I are talking about the same issues. Let's expand our thinking and horizons together. Let's challenge each other. Let's grow together. Sound like a deal? All right, we come back. Psalm 22. Is it really a messianic prophecy after all?
God of burning, cleansing flame, send
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire, where we're going to take a look at some messianic psalms. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. In the New Testament, out of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch, what religious Jews call the Chumash, the book that's quoted most often in the New Testament, most often in the writings of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and most often in the rabbinic writings, is the book of Deuteronomy. In the books of the prophets, the book most frequently quoted in the New Testament, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and in the rabbinic writings is the book of Isaiah. For the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, what's called the writings in the division that we have in our Hebrew Bibles, which is the poetry and wisdom literature, so Job and Psalms and Proverbs, and then some of the historical books and some of the other books like Esther and Lamentations and Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, they're all collected there. The book that's quoted the most, and this is the same thing in the New Testament, in the Dead Sea Scrolls and the rabbinic writings, is the book of Psalms. By the way, the psalm that's quoted most often in the New Testament is Psalm 110. And we know that when the New Testament writers, the apostles, all of whom were Jewish outside of Luke, as they were writing, as they were preaching, they would make reference to the book of Psalms to say that it pointed to Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. So I want to look at some of the messianic psalms, about one that's quoted a number of times in the New Testament, Psalm 22, and ask you the question, is this really and truly messianic? Now, if you've got a question that relates to the subject matter, great, you can call 866-34-TRUTH, or you can call with any Jewish-related questions, and we'll take some along the way over the course of this next hour together. Now here's the first problem with Psalm 22 being messianic. It doesn't seem to be a prophecy. In other words, it's not as if the author said, say like Isaiah, in Isaiah the second chapter, it'll come to pass in the last days, as traditionally translated the Hebrew, v'hayava acharit hayamim, and it will be in the last days that the Lord will do such and such things. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be exalted, and ultimately war will be abolished. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, and the nations will come streaming to the mountain of the Lord, or come shining, beaming to the mountain of the Lord, and they'll want to learn the ways of the God of Jacob. But it says this is the future. Is this going to happen in the future? Psalm 22 seems to be a psalm about an individual, according to the superscription, David, and it seems to be speaking of suffering in his own lifetime. So that's our first question. In what way can we say this is messianic? Now, what's very interesting is that there are rabbinic commentaries on this that say that this is not just a psalm of David's suffering, but a picture of the suffering of Israel through the centuries. And why does it say that? It says it because the sufferings seem to be extreme and beyond what David actually suffered and experienced in his lifetime. And the final results of deliverance from suffering seem to have such universal applications that it's difficult to apply it to David alone. That's interesting, isn't it? So I'm going to read through this psalm, Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading from the New Jewish Version, also known as the Tanakh, so I'll be reading from a Jewish translation. For the leader, on Ayelet HaShachar, a psalm of David. You say, what does Ayelet HaShachar mean? Well, literally, Ayelet is speaking of an animal, a doe, the doe of the dawn. So the NET says, for the music director, according to the tune Morning Doe, the Tanakh, the New Jewish translation, saying we're not exactly sure what it means, just says on Ayelet HaShachar. But it could well mean that there was a well-known tune called Ayelet HaShachar, and they're saying, when you sing this psalm, All right, this is for the choir director, for the leader in the temple who'll be chanting these, or in the tabernacle in David's day. Chant this, sing this to the tune of Ayelet HaShachar. Beyond that, that's speculation. We don't know anything else beyond that. A Psalm of David. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why so far from delivering me and from my anguished roaring? Well, of course, immediately, Christian readers, Messianic Jewish readers of this will think of Yeshua hanging on the cross, crying out these words. My God, why have you abandoned me? And they are in a Hebrew-Aramaic form in the New Testament, as Yeshua would have been speaking his native language that he grew up with in the home, which would have been Aramaic. We presume he would have known Hebrew as well. We see clear evidence he is fluent in the Hebrew scriptures and would have known Hebrew as well. But as he cries out in Aramaic with some Hebrew elements to it. My God, why have you abandoned me? And the psalm goes on, why so far from delivering me and from my anguish roaring? Well, the first question would be, how can Jesus say these words? Did God really abandon him? Well, at the very least, we'll come back to that question. At the very least, he's drawing our attention to this psalm. He's crying out with words from the psalm, which will immediately get someone looking at the psalm and reading the psalm. Why so far from delivering me and from my anguish roaring? My God, I cry by day, you answer not, by night, and have no respite. But you are the Holy One, enthroned the praise of Israel. There are different ways to translate those words as well, verse 4. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you rescued them. To you they cried out, and they escaped. And you they trusted, and were not disappointed. But I am a worm less than human, scorned by men, despised by people. Is that the Messiah speaking as he takes on the sin of the world, or is he simply speaking as one who is hated, rejected, misunderstood, and now given over to crucifixion? All who see me mock me. They curl their lips. They shake their heads. Let him commit himself to the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him save him, for he is pleased with him. Well, isn't this interesting? All who see me mock me. Somehow, this is not just people hearing about a man sick in bed and saying, okay, where is his God? Why is he sick? How come God hasn't healed him? He's saying, all who see me mock me, as if he's being held up to public scorn somewhere. And they say, oh, yeah, let him commit himself to the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him save him, for he's pleased. Sure, if God's really pleased with you, he should be delivering you, rescuing you. Doesn't that sound familiar? I mean, the New Testament authors also remind us that these words were spoken by skeptics and mockers as Jesus, Yeshua, hung on the cross. That some of the religious leaders said, oh, yeah, come on, where's his deliverance? God's pleased with him. Why is he hanging on a cross? You have to remember, this was a criminal's death. You have to remember, the cross was a place reserved for the worst of criminals. It was reserved for Romans couldn't even be crucified unless they committed treason, say. So otherwise it was for low criminals and slaves. Now, ultimately, the Romans used it in even more horrific ways to crucify thousands and thousands of Jews in the first Jewish revolt from 66 to 70 of this era. But hanging on the cross, that's a criminal's death. That's someone God is not with. Now, the psalmist continues, you drew me from the womb, made me secure at my mother's breast. I became your charge at birth. From my mother's womb, you've been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls surround me. Mighty ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths at me like tearing, roaring lions. My life ebbs away. All my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. My vigor dries up like a shard. My tongue cleaves to my palate. You commit me to the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of evil ones closes in on me like lions. They maul my hands and feet. We'll see in a moment. Christian translations normally render that. They pierce my hands and feet. The psalmist continues, I take count of all my bones while they look on and gloat. They divide my clothes among themselves, casting lots for my garments. Oh, okay. Here's my question for you. When did this ever happen in the life of David? Suffering like this, publicly exposed, not just sick in bed and people saying, ah, he must have sinned. Look, he's dying. God's forsaken him. No, not that. Publicly exposed, surrounded by enemies to the point that they divide his clothes among themselves and they cast lots for his garments. And bear in mind, friends, people did not have a closet full of garments. This could be talking about the very clothes on his back. When did this happen to David? When did David suffer along these lines? And are there any words in here that would speak in particular of suffering by crucifixion? Because crucifixion was unknown in David's day. That was not invented until centuries later. Something to think about, huh?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. We're talking about Messianic Psalms today on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Just had a great one-hour conversation with Professor Michael Redelnik of Moody Bible Institute, talking about his important book, The Messianic Hope. Within a few minutes, I'll tell you how you can get that book with a really neat package we put together for today. I'm reading from the New Jewish Version. It was originally called the New Jewish Publication Society Version. It's the best translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into English by Jewish scholars. It then was renamed the New Jewish Version, or the Tanakh. Tanakh. That's just the Jewish way of saying the Old Testament, but that's also the name they used for the translation, the Tanakh. Again, New Jewish Version. You can get it in most Christian bookstores, and it's available in ebook form, etc. So as I'm reading through Psalm 22, I'm noticing that the level of suffering described here, public mockery, seemingly forsaken by God, hated by man, certain people mocking, it's beyond anything David ever suffered in his lifetime. You say, yeah, but he may have been speaking poetically and spiritually. True, but he never actually experienced these things, which means if they're part of Scripture, there's something missing. David, you must realize, is the prototype of the Messiah in many, many ways. And what was promised to David that was not fulfilled about David in terms of everything that God would do through his seed is fulfilled in the Messiah himself. And this psalm written by David is obviously written to convey something beyond his own suffering or the recorded suffering of anyone in ancient Israel. So we now see that Jesus, the Messiah, comes into the world and now lives out the fulfillment of the psalm, which is spoken about a righteous sufferer delivered from the jaws of death, and his deliverance is so great it brings praise to God from the ends of the earth, and it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Yeshua. That's why he says everything spoken of before me. The Old Testament as a whole, the law, the prophets, the writings, they find their fulfillment in me. Certain things happened to David, betrayed by a friend, Jesus, Yeshua, betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41. There are certain parallels as it happened to David, so it happened to the Messiah. But there are other things where Messiah becomes the greater David who fulfills the messianic purpose and destiny and who fulfills the calling on the people of Israel. Also here in Psalm 22, what's significant is that some of the suffering described, all my bones are disjointed, my heart is like wax melting within me, my tongue cleaves to my palate, Other words like that really paint a picture of crucifixion. And that was not known until centuries later. Now, I understand this could be poetic language as spoken, but literally, it paints a vivid picture of crucifixion. What about verse 17 in the Jewish translation or verse 16 in our Christian translations? Because the superscription, Psalm of David, etc., is counted as a verse in the Jewish translations, but not in the Christian translations. That's why it's off by one verse. Does it say, like lions, they maul my hands and feet, literally in Hebrew, like a lion, my hands and feet? Or does it say, they pierce my hands and feet? Actually, there's a tiny difference between two Hebrew letters, a yod and a vav, and the difference is between ka'ari or ka'aru. The Masoretic manuscripts, there are thousands of them, agree that it says ka'ari like a lion, except there are a number of Masoretic manuscripts that read it differently, that read karu or ka'aru, which could mean they dug out, they bore through, ultimately, the understanding of pierced. They bore through my hands and my feet. What's also interesting is that the earliest manuscript we have of this from the Dead Sea Scrolls reads ka'aru, they bore through my hands and my feet. And then the Greek translation called the Septuagint, this is all before the time of Jesus, the Dead Sea Scroll manuscript and the Septuagint, the Jewish translation into Greek of the Old Testament, also reads, they pierced my hands and feet. That could well be the original Hebrew text. And even if one reads like a lion, my hands and feet, as the interpreters realize, you've got to supply something like they maul. Yeah, they're ripping up my hands and feet. That is also a vivid picture of crucifixion. I take count, the count of all my bones while they look on and gloat. They divide my clothes among them, among themselves. They divide them, my clothes among themselves, casting lots for my garments. But you, O Lord, be not far off. My strength, hasten to my aid. And as the psalm goes on, as he's delivered from the jaws of death, and he will now proclaim Yahweh's name in the great congregation, it ends by saying, let all of the ends of the earth pay heed and turn to the Lord. In other words, there is going to be an international turning to the Lord because of this great deliverance from death. Tell me who that speaks of, if not Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. What a glorious, powerful psalm. Friends, we've got a wonderful resource offer. Professor Michael Redelnik's book on the Messianic hope, and as he said, read the last chapter first with an amazing testimony of a high school teacher of his who Michael sees decades later, finds out how he got saved, Jewish high school teacher, through reading the Hebrew Scriptures. Michael's witness and part of that. The book, The Messianic Hope, it's for serious students of the Word that want to dig in and help understand the Messianic prophecies. That book, plus the two interviews, the one-hour interview with Michael I just did and this whole hour on Messianic Psalms, all of this together, plus, oh yeah, it gets even better, my two-hour DVD set debating Rabbi Shmuley on who is the real kosher Jesus, moderated by Sid Roth, all of that, I don't know, $45, $50 of material, $30 postage paid. How's that? 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go online to our online bookstore, AskDrBrown.org. Just click on the online bookstore. You'll see that special offer. All right, time for one call. Betty in we lost Betty in Raleigh, North Carolina. Perhaps I answered her question already about Psalm 22. And actually, looking at the clock, I would have had to squeeze my answer in. Remember the accounts in Luke 24. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, encounters two disciples. They're despondent. They're down. They're discouraged. Why? Why? We thought that Jesus was really the Messiah. Yeshua was the one that was going to redeem us, but now he's dead. And it's been 3 days, but we're hearing reports that he rose from the dead, and he begins to talk to them and says, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophet spoke. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer and then go into his glory? And as he speaks to them, the light goes on, and they realize. And he departs from their presence after having a meal with them. They realize, whoa, 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 who was that? Weren't our hearts burning when he spoke these things to us? And then, again, after his resurrection, Jesus sits with his disciples, and he opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. His Jewish disciples, and as the master teacher, shows them how the entire Hebrew Scripture, the entire Old Testament, points to him, his sufferings and glory, right there, prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures. Again, friends, take advantage of this special offer, this great Messianic prophecy package, 1-800-278-9978. A whole lot more to come. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thanks, friends, for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, thoroughly delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. Any question you have, Jewish-related question, related to Messianic prophecy or Jewish tradition or the New Testament, use of the Old Testament, anything like that, happy to take your calls today, 866-348-7884. And I just spent a half hour going through Psalm 22 and demonstrating how this is ultimately and truly a Messianic psalm that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Yeshua. I want to look at some other Messianic psalms in this half hour as well. The hour before, the first hour of broadcasting, I interviewed Professor Michael Redelnik, who's a professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute, a dear friend and fellow Messianic Jewish believer, about his book, The Messianic Hope. And we've put together a really neat resource package on the Messianic hope and Messianic prophecy. I'll tell you about that later in the broadcast. So if you've got any question, it can be Jewish related at all, because it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but especially about Messianic prophecy, interpretation of Messianic prophecy, objections you've heard, love to take your calls, 866-348-7884. You can post your question or comment on our website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the line of fire. Now, some of you are ready to dial in because you wanted to continue the discussion from yesterday. We had a great, great conversation with a number of listeners, and I was only able to get to a few calls. I just felt it was important to give some of the listeners time to weigh in and for them to hear my heart so we can interact and learn from each other. Because I'm absolutely determined, as we were talking about race and religion and politics yesterday, not to allow the enemy to divide us, not to allow misunderstanding to divide us. When I say us, I don't mean that I'm right, someone else is wrong, or someone else is right and I'm wrong. I mean that we all have to strive, work towards unity. We're called to do that and not allow side issues to get in the way, or even if they're important issues, misunderstandings of those issues to get in the way. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm setting aside Monday, all day Monday, to talk with you about race, religion, and politics, all right? Race, religion, and politics. In fact, as I'm thinking of it, the first hour, I'm going to be having a fascinating interview with an author about God and religion in America. And then the second hour, as you're all listening now, your hour, we'll be talking about race, religion, and politics. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I open up the scriptures, let me go right to the phones. Brandon in Atlanta, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. How are you?
I'm doing very well. Thank you.
All right. I want to first say I appreciate your ministry and the clarity with which you present the Word of God.
Thank you, sir.
And I have a question about just the interpretation of Scripture in general, and we can backdrop it in the context of Messianic Psalms. You see a lot of theologians and a lot of people talk about exegesis and exegetically interpreting the Word based on the context and the culture, and that's how we get the meaning. But when we see the Psalms or when we see certain things that have prophetic meaning, it seems like we can arbitrarily select what applies to Messiah and what doesn't. For example, when we see, he pierced my hands and feet, or when we see, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, a lot of those were either, I remember the Lord talking about Solomon being his son, but
yes,
if he were a sin, his mercy would not depart from him. And that being messianic, talking about setting forth his son, and we know the Messiah won't sin. So we decide that the sin part doesn't apply to Messiah, but the son part does.
All right, Brandon, you have asked a very literate, important question that ties directly in with our subject of Messianic Psalms and Messianic prophecy. I've gotten into that in depth in volume 3 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Also, the book we're offering today, The Messianic Hope, focuses on that. But I want you to stay with me through the break, Brandon. And I'm going to come back, explain your question so that all of our listeners understand. And then I want to answer it. It's very important. Are we arbitrarily reading Jesus into the scriptures and picking and choosing?
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday, where we focus today on Messianic prophecy and, in particular, Messianic Psalms. 866-348-7884, the number to call. Right before the break, Brandon in Atlanta asked an excellent question. When we go to interpret Scripture, we go back to the historical context and background and say, okay, who is the author speaking to? How do we understand it in context? Let's say we're trying to figure out something going on with the Corinthians. We say, okay, well, who is Paul writing to, and what's the context or the background? What do we know? And we try to understand it rightly. Many people, for example, will take Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And they'll say, you see, Paul is prophesying about our generation, whereas he was actually talking to Timothy about those last days in which they live. It's going to be difficult. Now, it doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us today, but it means that we'd be taken out of context if we didn't first understand it speaking to Timothy. So Brandon asks the excellent question, number one, if we are finding prophecies about Jesus in these verses, how can we justify it on an exegetical basis, on the basis of drawing out what the text meant in its historical context? That's one question. Second question, are we guilty of just painting Jesus, Yeshua, in where we like it? In other words, okay, well, this spoke about David, but this part, that sounds like Jesus. Well, that spoke about Solomon. This part sounds like Jesus. So, Brandon, you can jump in at certain points, all right, if you need further clarification. But would you say that the way I represented things is the question that you were seeking to ask?
Yes.
Okay,
and
good.
Just for the follow-up question.
Yeah.
Is can, and with that approach of coming to Scripture, is it ever safe to say that something is not biblical for going forward? Like we looked at Paul with Timothy, can we say that that applies to the last days? But I meet a lot of people who are really big on exegesis, and they say, well, if Paul wasn't talking to this generation because he was talking to Timothy, how do you defend the faith in the face of something that does seem arbitrary? And I'll step back and listen.
Great. Okay. Sounds good. So I'll answer the second part of your question on the heels of my answer to the first. The first principle is simply this, that if the prophets declared certain things would happen, and they only happened partially, and yet this is part of the Word of God written down as Scripture, then we can rightly say, okay, what about the rest of the prophecy? So, for example, when we look at the prophecies of the return from exile in Babylon, the whole book of Jeremiah is filled with those. Passages like Ezekiel, I guess when Brandon said he'd hold on, he meant he'd get off the phone and listen. All right, so you can keep listening, probably on WNIV there in Atlanta. So the first thing is, if there are prophecies spoken of things to come, let's say the prophet says A, B, C will happen, and only A and part of B actually happens, and now this is recorded as Scripture, this is God's Word, then we have every right to say, well, what about the rest of B, and what about C? So there are many prophecies throughout the book of Jeremiah. You have them in parts of Isaiah. You have them in parts of Ezekiel. For example, Ezekiel 36, that speak of the return of the Jews from Babylonian exile. So the exile took place in the 6th century B.C., so over 2,500 years ago. And Jewish people were scattered into different nations, but in particular went into exile in Babylon. And the prophet Jeremiah and other prophets spoke about how they'd be returned to the land. Well, that happened. And how the temple would be rebuilt. That happened. But then it also talked about how the whole nation would turn and serve God with one heart. That didn't happen. They also said that as a result of the nation turning to God with one heart, that the nations of the world would turn to God. Well, that didn't happen. And it also spoke of a glory with which they would return and numbers with which they would return and how they'd come from all these different nations, and that only happened in part. Well, what do we do with it? Were they false prophets? No, this is part of the Bible. We understand that there is an ongoing fulfillment to that, that it started then and it reaches its fulfillment at the end of the age or whenever those prophecies are fulfilled. And we've seen some of that in our lifetimes with the return of Jewish people from many nations around the world in much larger numbers back to the land. And we haven't seen the fullness of that, but we're seeing little by little by little it unfolds, even Ezekiel 36 saying that back in the land that the Jews would return defiled and unbelieving. But back in the land, God would sprinkle clean water on them. More and more Jews in the land of Israel are coming to faith in Jesus, Yeshua, and having God's word written on their hearts. We're watching this being fulfilled. Well, the same way, if there were promises given to David that were not fulfilled in his lifetime, or there were prophecies spoken over different ancient kings of Judah that were not fulfilled, glorious words spoken to them that didn't happen, and now these are recorded as scripture, then we understand, okay, this is a promise then to the line of David. This is a promise then to a greater David. Remember in passages like Ezekiel 34, the Messiah himself is called David. In other words, he is going to be a greater David, and David becomes the prototype of the Messiah. So, for example, a passage like Psalm 16, as we look at Messianic Psalms, a passage like Psalm 16, David is speaking, is he prophesying about himself or about the Messiah or both? Psalm 16, he says this, "I will praise the Lord who counsels me even at night. My heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the path of life. You'll fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." He seems to be speaking about himself. And yet, as Peter preaches in Acts 2, his body is in the grave, and it did see corruption. In other words, it did decay. And there are even Jewish traditions that suggest that there were some Jews who died whose bodies never saw decay based on this very verse. Well, what happened? Well, David, looking into the future, sees the promises of the Messiah. He may see it in terms of his own life being delivered from death, but as he is prophesying in the Spirit, he's not speaking of himself. He's speaking of the Messiah. In other words, this is something David says of himself or of himself as lived out through his future descendant, and yet it didn't happen to him. So we have every right to go back to this and say, well, then what does it speak of? Just like Psalm 22 that I looked at in the last hour, the last half hour, that transcends anything David went through, both in terms of the nature of the sufferings, the public nature of the humiliation, and a deliverance from the jaws of death so awesome that the ends of the earth turn to worship God. But you better believe it finds fulfillment in Jesus, Yeshua, the greater David, the one to whom David pointed, the priestly king who, as a priest, deals with our sins, and as king rules and reigns. Or some like Psalm 2, that some of the ancient Jewish interpreters understood, referred to David as well as to the Messiah. It's a coronation psalm. It's a psalm spoken of how the nations of the earth want to revolt against the Lord and his anointed one, in Hebrew his Mashiach, which simply there means his anointed one. They want to revolt against the worldwide rule of the Lord and his Messiah. Well, that never happened fully in David's day. Certainly didn't happen in the subsequent kings in his line. Solomon and David ruled over some nations, but they did not have a worldwide reign. So it begins with something historic, but it transcends that. All the nations of the earth want to revolt against the Lord and his anointed one, and God's answer is, no, that's my son. That's the one I set on Mount Zion. And the son himself declares it. The Lord said, "You are my son, today I've given you birth." You say, well, couldn't that have been spoken over the king at his coronation? Yes, but it finds its fulfillment in the one who truly is the Son of God and who has a worldwide reign and against whom ultimately there will be an attempt at worldwide revolt. And on an ongoing basis, the nations of the earth hate God and hate Jesus and his rule and his authority. So what we find is to be true to the text, to say Number one, the prophets often spoke of things beyond their day, and they would say it. They would say in the future this will happen, or they would say at the end of days this will happen, or when you turn back and repent this will happen. So they often spoke of the future. And then they also brought words of promise to the people in their generation, some of which were only partially fulfilled, so we therefore look for the rest of the fulfillment. And then finally, since the whole Hebrew scriptures and the life of Israel and David prefigure the Messiah in many ways, the New Testament writers would say, hey, as this happened to Israel, a child, a son in Egypt, called out by God, so it happened to the Messiah. Hosea 11, quoted Matthew 2. Psalm 41, David betrayed by a friend, as it happened to him, so it happens to the Messiah. Wonderfully rich, solidly biblical, sound interpretation.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. Just to finish my answer to Brandon, Volume 3 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, has an appendix about interpreting Messianic prophecy that sums up some of these principles as well in convenient form. Then the book Messianic Hope, The Messianic Hope by Professor Michael Redelnik that we're offering today, gives you insight into how the prophets really did prophesy about the Messiah. Last answer to the second part of your question, Brandon, about rightly using, interpreting the word of Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3 and said, now be careful, meaning Timothy, listen carefully. In the last days, perilous times will come. Well, he's telling Timothy because it applied to him, that things are not just going to be so easy in these last days in which we live, which are the days after Jesus died and rose. These are the last days according to the scriptures. Acts 2 is the first place that says it that explicitly in the New Testament. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit, etc. And it's throughout the New Testament, that terminology and way of thinking. 1 John 2 even says this is the last hour. So that was the consciousness in which they lived. But everything written there applies to us today because we are living in that time period. In other words, it was not just for Timothy. It is for all of us living in the last days, which are the days on earth since Jesus died and rose from the dead. It is this special period of time in which God is dealing with us a certain way and the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. It is the time until Jesus returns. So once you understand the context, then you can absolutely apply it to us today. All right, back to the phones. Dan in Portland, Oregon, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, Michael, thanks for taking my call. Do you have your Hebrew Bible there?
Of course.
For Zechariah chapter 9?
Sure. I'm familiar with the passage anyway, but yeah, I've got it in front of me.
Well, there's a specific verse I would like to know from the Hebrew that I don't understand. But first, I want to thank you for all the hours you've spent studying the languages. I wish I could spend more time thanking you, but I better get to my question because we need people like that. And I know it's a lot of work, and I just want to tell you I appreciate it.
Well, thanks. Yeah, I wish I could have more time to dig into.
Yeah.
But anyway, yeah, your question.
Anyway,
sir.
I better get to it. Okay, chapter 9 of Zechariah, verses 9 through 11.
Yeah.
I'll just touch on some things. Oh, and I just wanted to put one, because it ties in with this and what you said before. We're so privileged to live now, so much later, because we see that God's plan and the fulfillment of these things stretches out over thousands of years. It's this gigantic story
that is
taking not hundreds of years, but thousands of years to work out, starting at Abraham, 1800 B.C.
Yep.
You know, this is a gigantic story, and our lives are just little fragments of it. But we now are privileged because we can look back and see this is a huge story God is working out. Anyway, that got to be so. Here it says,
"Yeah, we got it. We're short on time, so
okay.
It's
behold
a great, great comment, though. I agree with you. Go ahead.
Behold, your king is coming. Your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, And then in verse 10, he says, he will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Who could that possibly be? And and then he talks about the blood of my covenant with you. So the question I have from the Hebrew, so who could this possibly be? Now we know Jesus is known all around the globe now. Now who could ever know that until our time, you know? Mm-hmm. But, you know, it's like this is way in the future. So my question is in verse 9, what does the Hebrew say? Because my note has an alternate translation for he is just and endowed with salvation. And in the margin it says vindicated and victorious about the king is coming to you just and endowed with salvation. What is it in Hebrew? What would you say?
Yeah, the Hebrew is vinosha, so the vi is and nosha is a passive participial form from the root yasha, which is to save or be saved, but can also mean to vindicate or to deliver. Hence the ambiguity of the phrase. It's actually a very rich, packed one word. If I just look at a bunch of English translations for this, as I'm looking in front of me, Complete Jewish Bible, which is a Messianic Jewish rendering, he is victorious. ESV, having salvation. King James, having salvation. New American Standard, endowed with salvation. NET, victorious. NLT, victorious. TNIV, having salvation. New Jewish Version, triumphant. In other words, they're all trying to convey the same thing. And endowed with salvation is nice, but I think that's reading a bit more into it. And either having salvation or victorious, because it's not that he has saved himself, but he is vindicated, victorious, triumphant in that sense. If one is saved themselves or delivered themselves, then they are a victorious, triumphant one. So,
it's passive. So it's talking about him. Is that what you mean?
It's just the verbal form, particular verbal form that's used. I was just explaining it.
Yeah.
But it's in Hebrew tzaddik v'nosha. So he is righteous and nosha, which it probably means he is one who saves and is victorious and is triumphant because that is the expression of what he carries.
That would tie in with being king and reigning.
Yeah, absolutely. In other words, you don't. If it was calling him a savior, it would use a different form. It would say Moshiach. This is one who himself has experienced victory and triumph. And that, but again, it's not black and white. In other words, there is room for different translations, but that explains him. Hey, Dan, listen, I've got to run, but thank you for the kind words. And I love getting into the original text, digging deep. So friends, we've got a really neat package that ties in exactly with today's subject matter. Professor Michael Redelnik has written one of the most important books on Messianic prophecy. It's called The Messianic Hope. We just had a great 1 hour interview. Then I got into Psalm 22 for a half hour. We've got a package where you get his book, which is for serious students of the Word. Dig in deep. And he said, read the last chapter first. You'll love it, okay? Get the book, plus the CDs of the two radio interviews, all right? All the interviews today and the show today, the second hour. And then two DVD set of my debate with Rabbi Shmuley, Who is the Real Kosher Jesus, moderated by Sid Roth. I think it's about $45 of material, $30 postage paid. 1-800-278-9978. Just ask for the special resource package today. 1-800-278-9978. One more time. 1-800-278-9978. Call now to order or go to our website, askdrbrown.org, and just click on the online bookstore, and it'll take you right to that special resource offer. My bottom line today, the Word of God is so incredibly rich. And the more I studied the original languages and the more I dove into the Hebrew text, the more amazed I was to see how powerfully Jesus Yeshua was presented there for our Jewish people.